The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23 and 28 to 31. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Tabitha. Thank you, Tabitha. There are Sundays when we say thanks, the word of the Lord, and I hear y'all say thanks be to God. Like, what was that I just heard? I hope at the end of the sermon you'll be able to indeed say, thanks be to God. So to do that, though, the Holy Spirit will have to visit us and make his word clear. And I'm going to pray to that end. And then Alex Watlington will come preach this passage. So let's pray. This is your word, Jesus. These are your words. At a pivotal moment with your disciples just days before the cross. Last words really matter, so these words seem to be of great importance. But they are hard. They're difficult to understand. And Lord, it's going to require us to engage and to think. And your Spirit will have to help us do that. So I ask you to help. Help us listen and follow and connect, that we might be careful, wise readers of your word, but faithful applicants of your word as well. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I read this week of Albert Schweitzer. He was the great medical missionary, theologian. He was a musician of the early 20th century. He was a young man, and Schweitzer studied organ in Paris under a man named Charles Marie Vidor. One day in 1899, Vidor confessed to Schweitzer that he could not understand Bach's choral preludes. That was a big confession for a man like that. He said, the music kept shifting unpredictably, and I don't get Bach again. If you're not a musician or an organist, which most of us don't, this man's burying his soul in this moment. A young Schweitzer replied, naturally, sir, naturally. There are many things in the chorals that must seem obscure to you because they can only be explained by the text that go with them. Schweitzer was right. Vidor hadn't known that the chorale preludes were designed to go with particular Lutheran hymns. And once he understood the text behind the music became clear. You're about to enter into one of the most complicated pieces of music in the Bible. It's when Jesus teaches from the Mount of Olives to his disciples. And I'll just tell you, if you're not willing to understand the text behind the music, this won't make any sense. But we are a people of the book, the Bible. And there are many texts behind this music. And I hope that at the end, it'll ring clear and true and be good news. And so the first question that I'm going to ask is one that maybe you're asking. What event is Jesus talking about in these verses? Interestingly, when you read the Olivet Discourse, as it's referenced, he's talking often about two events. He'll talk about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. He'll also talk about the return of the Lord. And he goes back and forth, which makes it very confusing, and quite frankly is the reason it's been largely misinterpreted and hijacked in an unhelpful way for the church, I believe. You notice we skip some verses because those verses have to do with the return of the Lord as well as the closing verses of this chapter, and we'll be back to those. But the verses today before us have to do with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Nothing you heard, as I understand it humbly, but knowing that many Christians see this passage differently, nothing you just heard has to do with the return of the Lord in its finality. It has to do with AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Now that matters because if you take this and begin to read it as if it's talking about the second coming, you can play a lot of tricks with it. But I want you to see, this is not just my opinion, but I believe it's in the text, that this is talking about the destruction of the temple. Now it's going to take in the first half some time for us to dig in, hear the text, and then see the applications related to where we are now. Thus, I titled this, The Temple's Destruction and Us. In other words, what does this have to do with me? First, I want you to go back to Mark 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." The disciples noticed the temple as everybody did in those days. The temple was considered one of the wonders of the Roman world, as even recorded in John chapter 2, verse 20. It took 46 years to construct this temple. It was just nearing its completion. It had a spectacular location on Mount Moriah. The temple held an imposing dominance over an ancient world. It screamed of glory. From the distance, it looked literally like a mountain of gold. Seven massive gates with exterior platings of gold and silver. What was not overlaid with gold was made of purest white. It was a picture of glory. And it was massive. And it was noticed by those like the disciples who say, "Look at that building." You notice in verse 2, Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And from there, verse 3, as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives. So from the moment Jesus, after they go, "Isn't this a great building?" He goes, "I'm tearing it down." It's as if they walk in silence to the Mount of Olives going, "Did you hear what he said? Do you know what he's doing? we're with him. They sit on the Mount of Olives, and the teaching setting is on that mount, which is 150 feet higher than Jerusalem, giving them the perfect view of the temple as he teaches. Understand now, as he teaches about these events, which again we believe to be the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they have the perfect view, like Point Park to the Tennessee River, of the temple. How do we know this is the destruction of the temple and not the final return of the Lord? Well, a few things. First, pay attention to some words. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 4. Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled. I'm reaching back because we're part of a sermon that's happening here, and they say, tell us when these things will happen. Now notice in verse 23 of our passage. So be on guard. I have told you, you read likely everything. It says, I have told you these things ahead of time. It's an exact match. When will these things happen? At the end, verse 23 says, I've told you these things. What was their question about? When will these things happen? When will the temple come down? And so he closes that section with, I just told you when it will happen. That's one way in which we understand that this is about the temple, but verse 30 as well. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, obviously, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurred within the lifetime of Jesus' hearers, but had the second coming? No. This can't be about the Lord's final return because it happens in that generation, the generation that hears Jesus. So that's one thing. Look at the language of the text. You can't associate this with the return of the Lord in finality. But second, there's an Old Testament connection that he begins with in verse 14. When he says this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. You're like, please help me. Please. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation referred to three times in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 9, in Daniel 11, and in Daniel 12, referring to an abomination that would stand up in the middle of the temple, an abomination that would be a pagan idol, that would be a person perhaps, that would absolutely be a sacrilege to the sacred worship intended in the temple and would ultimately destroy it. Spoken of in Daniel. Fulfilled here. Jesus uses the exact language of Daniel 11:31. The armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus reaches right back to Daniel and says, I'm talking about the temple. And I think they might have known Daniel better than us. So they didn't need as much explanation. But he says, when you see that moment, we don't pretend to know the moment of the sign, but there would be some moment, some standing sacrilege moment that would be a clue to them in verse 14, then I want you to run. Flee to the mountains, he says. So you have this Old Testament connection. And you also have verse 21 through 23 that says this, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Well, I tell you this, when Jesus returns in finality, you don't have to worry about anybody saying, look, here's the Christ, look, here's the Messiah, because we'll all say, there he is in glory. This is not about the final return. Because at this moment in time of AD 70, there would be people that would rise up and say, if you follow me, if you trust me, I promise you rescue. If you come with me, I promise you wonders from the desolation that is upon us. And so there would be false Christ running around at that moment of AD 70. And the siege, a bit of history for a moment. The Roman Empire in AD 69 had 4 emperors in a year. That's a bit of a tumultuous reign, right? The last one was a man named Vespasian, and it was his adopted son named Titus who invades Jerusalem, burns the temple, destroys the city, crucifies and kills thousands of Jews. People starved. People ate flesh. It's a horrible moment. It's a moment of finality for the temple. It is a moment of judgment. It's a moment of horror. And so we see this is about the AD 70. You can see it in the language of these things. You can see it in the understanding of Daniel and also prediction of false Christ at that moment. And then last, here's a few things for you to think about. And what I'm actually trying to do right now is hope that we as Christians might actually read our Bible thoughtfully. Because, you know, we often don't do that very well. And it causes a lot of collateral damage. But if you'll read it thoughtfully like this, just think. If this is the Lord's final return, verse 14, what good does it do me to run? Isn't that kind of basic? Jesus is like, when you see this, run for the hills. Don't try to run when he comes back in full glory. It won't work. Then he goes on. He says, let no one on the roof of his house go down. That's irrelevant at the second coming. Let no one enter the house to take anything out. Again, irrelevant at the second coming. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. What is that about? You ever tried to run a full sprint pregnant? I haven't, but I hear it might be difficult. You ever tried to run in a full sprint without a stroller? With a nursing baby? This is desperate times. He's saying, you don't want to be them. They'll have a hard time keeping up. It's sort of like any animal chasing you. You're like, I don't have to beat the animal. I just have to be the second slowest person in the group, right? So this is tough times. He says, pray it won't happen in winter. Listen, does it matter if the Lord's return is in winter, summer, or spring, fall? But for this, why would that be hard? It would be so much more difficult to run in winter and flee the troops based on water flow and the landscape. And then he says, as we've already looked in verse 30, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And he ties that to the lesson of the fig tree in verse 28, which is just basic logic. He says, when you see those twigs getting tender and its leaves coming out, you know summer is near. It would be like me right now saying, when you see the leaves in just a little color, you know what's near? The fall. This isn't complicated. That's probably the easiest thing to understand here that Jesus said. When you see those moments, those signs of the abomination, know what? That the destruction of the temple is near. Run. Now, that's first half. Because I don't think you make any faithful application until you actually understand what Jesus is saying. What felt to them, please understand this, if you were alive then and you were a Jew, you were a follower of Christ raised up in the temple era, this was the end of the world for you. This felt like the end of the world because the presence, the place of glory, the holy city was being ransacked. And though it felt like the end of the world, it wasn't. And for us on our end, we know it isn't, and we still wait his return. And here's the big question of the morning. What does that event back then mean for us right now? Isn't that maybe what you're asking right now? 3 things. It should increase our urgency to receive Jesus humbly. It should deepen our hope in Jesus personally. And it should confirm the mission of Jesus globally within us. These are the things to apply from this. First, it should increase our urgency to receive Jesus humbly. With all sincerity and urgency, I tell you, do not disregard this event that says nothing to you. You would be disregarding the truth that when religious leaders and temple servants, wicked kings, for years neglect the terms of the covenant to pay attention to the revealed word of God, when they live their lives in autonomy, and when they make something intended for good actually wicked, judgment will visit. And it may not wait for the end of time. That's a deep message. Judgment can visit human institutions, human societies that factor God completely out and rise up self as the full authority. Because that is not the design for humanity, that is not the design for institutions, that is not the design for cities. And when God sees his design compromised over long periods of time, after many and many warnings, he finally takes it out. And we all think that would never happen here. Listen up. That's not a wise assumption. Receive the words of Jesus humbly. This is serious stuff when we open the Word of God, when we consider our lives. Are we living out what God meant us to be? I read an article on CNN from 2015 where in a rare joint action with the attorney generals from each of the 50 states, the Federal Trade Commission said that four cancer charities run by extended members of the same family conned donors out of $187 million from 2008 to 2012 and spent nothing on cancer patients. That grimace you just made, that's the heart of God. When he sees the temple meant to spread healing to the nations and hope of atonement, promoting himself, when he sees the church like that, listen up. Be on your guard. Beware. You think, oh, is that just a scare tactic? No, it's what the prophets have been doing for years. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to corporate repentance, not just individual repentance. Who are we? Do we actually heed the Word of God? Are we running through religious motions, or do we deeply submit to all He says humbly as a body? The first application of the temple of AD 70 to us as a congregation is listen up with humble hearts to the word of Jesus and repent even together when we fail. The second point is that this deepens our hope in Jesus personally. Please hear this good news. In just a few days, the curtain of that temple that Jesus is pointing to will tear from top to bottom of access to the Holy of Holies, because this one speaking will become the Lamb on the tree. And in that moment, when the curtain tears, it is the proclamation of God in that divine act that says, We don't need the temple anymore. We have Jesus. I tell you that AD 70 is the final exclamation mark of the curtain tearing in AD 33. That's what this means. When the temple comes down, it's what began at the death of Jesus when the curtain tore that said, we don't need the temple anymore to access God's presence. We don't need the temple anymore to access the purity needed from us to Him. We don't need the temple anymore for priestly work. No, it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. That's what this means to you. The fact that the temple stones are fallen and not left standing proclaim to us good news. Cheer up. Everything of Jesus is true. Just think about this. Think about this text behind the music. Think of the purity laws of the temple, that you had to be dietarily and ritually pure, and then hear Hebrews speak of Jesus in chapter 4. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. All the purity laws met in Jesus. The presence of God? You had to go to the temple to get that? John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, literally tabernacled among us. The presence of God now in a person poured out by His Holy Spirit. No more need for a temple. Jesus, presence of God in flesh, Spirit poured out that we might enjoy that presence. Therefore, Paul can say in the text behind the music, you're the temple of God because the Spirit lives in you. You don't need the temple, you need Jesus. Then the priestly work. Some of the best texts. I love the text. The text behind the music in Hebrews 7 and 8 and 10 about all the priestly work fulfilled in Jesus. Just listen for a minute. Hebrews 7. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. He's able to completely save those who come to God through Him because He lives to intercede for them. And unlike the other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. No more sacrifices needed. Shut down the temple. Hebrews 8. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is mediator to superior to the old one. It is founded on better promises. And Hebrews 10, I love this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, do you know He did what priests never got to do? He sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. Priests were on their feet all the time in the temple because we were so sinful, and so were they. But when Jesus died on the cross and the priest gave the final sacrifice, no need for the temple, and the priest can sit. It's done. I want to tell you, AD 70, when the temple comes down and confirms what started when the curtain tore, is good news to you. Cheer up. Everything in Jesus, presence of God, purity required, sacrifice finally offered is true. You don't need a temple. You need Jesus. What took 7 years for Solomon to build, what took 46 years to rebuild, it took the dying breath of Jesus to fulfill everything in Him. Now, finally, the last note. is that this confirms the mission of Jesus globally. So it has a warning, call to repentance. It has good news, cheer up. But it confirms the mission of Jesus is global. Let me help you understand this. Big words here, two big words, but I think you might know them, most of you. Centripetal force and centrifugal force. Hey. Centripetal goes towards the inside. Centrifugal pushes to the outside. If you want to understand the difference in mission in the two eras, the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the temple was there, you put the temple in the middle. And if you wanted to meet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, would he come to you? No. You had to come to him. Centripetal, you had to move to the center. The center was associated with a culture. It was associated with a place. Guess what happens when the temple falls and when it's fulfilled in Jesus? The mission of Jesus becomes centrifugal. You don't have to go to a place. You don't have to go even to a culture. Christianity now transcends culture, and it is bound up in a person who now resides in us. And now we what? Go out. That's what the temple falling down means. Suddenly it goes from come and see to go and tell. That's the difference. Suddenly it's about all tribes, as it always has been with the Gentiles, but with great intentionality, the church, as said in Ephesians chapter 2, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as what? The chief cornerstone. Guess what that is? Temple language. And in him the whole building, you as it little stones, join together and rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by a spirit. And is that dwelling located in one place? No. It spreads throughout all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. The gospel is a globally missional gospel, because there's no more temple. It's in Jesus who pours his spirit out on the church that moves. So in conclusion, listen up, cheer up, and go out. If anybody asks you what the temple's falling down in AD 70 means, it means I need to listen up, I need to cheer up, and I need to go out. You need to go out with the certainty of Kenneth Bailey, a theologian and missionary. And in one of his last lectures, he said these words. Hear them as we close. The church living under the authority of Scripture is not a snowman in grave danger of melting away because of the burning rays of a hot secular sun. That's good right there. Wish I'd written that. The church living under the authority of Scripture is not a snowman in grave danger of melting away because of the burning rays of a hot secular sun beating down upon it. No, rather, it is the flock of God, saved by the divine shepherd, who safely leads his sheep through angry waters to quiet inlets where the sheep can drink and be renewed to go in and out as they live their lives and fulfill their ministries, having received amazing grace sufficient to overcome many dangers, toils, and snares. May it be so today, Kenneth Bailey said. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, when we hear you talking on the mount, help us indeed listen up and take to heart the gravity of being people who follow your word that will last forever. Help us to cheer up because of the work of Jesus that is full, final, and for us who believe. Help us to go out, to have the centrifugal mission of Jesus flow to places from Southern California to the United Kingdom to unreached countries and unreached places in our city that need justice and mercy. May we go out as people of God with great hope and cheer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.